Bishop Festo Kavendri from Uganda wrote a book called I Love Idi Amin. Not exactly on the, well, spoke very much about forgiveness. Forgiving Hitler by Kathy Diorzi, told to Curl Richards, comes out of Matthias about 20 years ago. Why forgive? Some of you may remember when we had a visit from some of the Buderhof people. They were a German group, communal Christians. After the First World War, they ended up in Peru to escape Germany, and they have a number of communities. This has got some wonderful stories about the power of forgiveness, and there's three copies over there. Three copies. So if any of you are interested in those, you can browse these ones and have a look, but I'd like them back. And I'm going to mention the classic illustration tonight, which I think most of you will know, and that's Corrie ten Boom. And then, of course, there were a couple of other wonderful ones. One in the 1950s, Elizabeth Elliot, who forgave the people who murdered her husband, and Rachel Saint, who forgave the people who murdered their brother. And then, of course, Gladys Staines in India. Well, how long ago was that now? 15 years? Something like that. Wonderful, wonderful, that which blew away the world media when she told them that she had forgiven them in her heart, the Hindu extremists, and then went back to India. Blew the Indians out of the ground too, because they actually awarded her their highest, whatever it's called. They were so taken by it. So forgiveness is a very powerful thing. A couple of things to start with, which I'll be touching on next week, but just so that you wonder if I'm going to get to them. One is that forgiveness does not mean we agree with what the person has done to us. So forgiving doesn't mean we've agreed with their actions, but we have agreed with God that it's right to offer forgiveness. Secondly, forgiveness doesn't mean that there are many cases where we might well be forgiven, well, we ought to forgive a person, but the law will need to kick in. So murder is the obvious cause. Rape would be another one, one would think, and certainly mistreating children. We can have forgiven the person, but that doesn't mean they should not face justice. And you see that conjunction in Romans 12, so far as it depends upon you, we ought to live at peace with others. But then the very next chapter speaks about the government as God's ministers to bring punishment. So justice is different to forgiveness. So friends, we take it up today. And last time we were looking at some of the wonderful metaphors in the Old Testament. Your sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. They're like sins are being red as scarlet, and yet their sins are covered, and it's as fair as white as snow in God's eyes. And it's our sins are cast into the depths of the ocean, the Amos. Is it Amos? No, the Micah passage. And in Romans 5:1, we touched upon, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I suggested that forgiveness is only part of justification. Justification by faith means not only are we let off what we are due, but we are welcomed. Justification is added. It's more than just being let off. We're actually welcomed into God's presence, so much so that we can call him dear Father in heaven. So there are all those things. Let me pray for us as we move on. Loving Lord, we do thank you for the healing power of forgiveness. We're all very aware that it's not always easy to extend, and we want to be those who forgive people from the heart so we can extend it to people, whether they ask us for it or not, but we'll be ready to extend it if they ever did. And so please help me to say what is true. As we look at Scripture, please teach us from the Scriptures and guide our own hearts, Lord, that we will, as Andy has already prayed, that we will be like the Lord Jesus in our relationships with one another. And we ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Now, you might like to just turn to Matthew chapter 6, to the Lord's Prayer, or the passage that's called the Lord's Prayer, or the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And I looked a little bit at that last week, noting especially how not only is there the petition in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, but it's so important that the Lord Jesus gives us two more verses on it at the end. You'll remember, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. It's pretty powerful stuff. Obviously, the Lord wants us to forgive in response to what he has done. But I want to read you a little quote from Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology. I nearly bought it to show you. I might bring it next week and recommend it to you. But so before we move on to our response to God's forgiveness, I just want us to note the petition, forgive us our sins, isn't about us becoming a Christian. Okay, this isn't about us becoming a Christian, but rather the daily response of a believer. And Grudem, I'll just quote you on this. This is helpful, I think. This is the quote. This daily prayer for forgiveness of sins is not a prayer that God would give us justification and again and again and again throughout our lives. The justification is a one-time event that occurs immediately after we trust in Christ with saving faith. Rather, the prayer for forgiveness of sins each day is a prayer that God's fatherly relationship with us, which has been disrupted by our sin, the sin that displeased him, that it might be restored, that is, the relationship be restored, and that he relate to us once again as a father who delights in his children whom he loves. The prayer, forgive us our sins, therefore, is one in which we are relating not to God as eternal judge of the universe, but to God as our Father. It is a prayer in which we wish to restore the open fellowship with our Father that has been broken because of sin. The best analogy, of course, is marriage. If I have a fight with Christine and I decide to give her the silent treatment for half a day or a day, totally unfair when I do it, it doesn't mean I'm no longer married. We are married. But there's a bit of warfare going on. It's silent warfare. But it's not until I ask her to forgive me and we get it on the table and we begin to talk about, is the ice broken and the friendship is restored. Still married. Mind you, if I keep doing it day in, month in, year out, we mightn't still be married. But we're still married. When we sin as believers, we're still justified by faith. We're still sons and daughters of the living Father. But the relationship's marred. There's an iciness between us. I will still pray, perhaps, but it won't have any real heart in it. And it's not until we ask for forgiveness and restore the relationship that the relationship the Father wants us to enjoy with him is restored. And that's what he's suggesting. He continues by explaining the relationship between the importance of our wholehearted response to God's forgiveness by our forgiveness to others. I'll quote him again. Our Lord does not have in mind the initial experience of forgiveness we know when we're justified by faith, for that would not belong in a prayer that we pray every day. He refers rather to the day-by-day relationship with God that we need to have restored when we've sinned and displeased him. In fact, Jesus commands us to build into our prayers a request that God forgive us in the same way we have forgiven others who have harmed us, in the same way personal relationship sense of forgive. That is, not holding a grudge or cherishing bitterness against another person or harbouring any desire to harm them. So forgive us our sins as we also have forgiven those who sin against us. If there are those whom we have not forgiven when we pray this prayer, then we're asking God not to restore a right relationship with us after we sin, in just the same way as we have refused to do so with others. So there's this symbiotic relationship. Now, since prayer presumes, and this is still Grudem, since prayer presumes a relationship with God as a person, this is not surprising. If we've sinned against him and grieved the Holy Spirit, a la Ephesians 4 verse 30, and the sin has not been forgiven, it interrupts our relationship with God. Psalm 66 from memory speaks about that, but so does Isaiah 59 verse 1. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. That's what God wants. Nor is ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So God wants us to be in right relationship with him, but our refusal to offer forgiveness to other people will mar that relationship. So until sin is forgiven and the relationship is restored, prayer will of course be difficult. That's an understatement, isn't it? But it will be difficult. Moreover, if we have unforgiveness in our hearts against someone else, then we're not acting in a way that is pleasing to God or helpful to us. So God declares in Matthew 12, 14 to 15, that he will distance himself from us until we forgive others. And earlier on in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5 and verse 23, he mentions that. He says, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penalty. I don't think he's just giving wise advice. It's sometimes much easier to settle out of court. There's certainly a lot of truth in that. It's not always right to do that. But I think he's simply saying, you've got to deal with God. So settle it quickly with him. Don't muck around with seeking reconciliation. Now, let me read to you, and you've heard this quote before, but it still gives me goosebumps as I get to the end of it. This is from Corrie ten Boom's book, Tramp for the Lord. You all know who Corrie ten Boom was? Her family were watchmakers and they hid Jews during the Second World War in their, which city was it?
In Amsterdam.
So she says, it was a church in Munich where I was speaking in 1947. That wasn't that long ago, was it? When I was born, that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a grey overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. Memories of the concentration camp came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the centre of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister, that's Betsy, my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment of skin. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, G'day, Steph. Hand thrust out, a fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. That was definitely one of her favourite texts from Micah. It was the first time since my release that I'd been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, But I'd like to hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein. Again, the hand came out, will you forgive me? And I stood there and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could hear raise her slow, terrible death simply for the asking. It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I'd ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Still I stood there with a coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is an act of a will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand, I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard, the former prisoner. I'd never known God's love so intensely as I did then. I'm probably going to say it later, but let me say it now. Do not fall into that trap of feeling that it is wrong to do the right thing because you don't feel like doing it. You might not feel like being kind to your wife or the next door neighbour, but frankly, that's got nothing to do with it. Feelings will catch up when you do what you ought to do, and that is being kind. I'll quote you Larry Crabb, you've heard it many times before. I'd rather be a hypocrite to my feelings than to my purposes. My purpose is to be like Christ. My purpose towards Christine is to be a gracious husband, whether I feel like it or not. So I don't obey my feelings. I'm to obey my purpose. And I can tell you, just as Corrie ten Boom, never as dramatic as this, but the feelings always catch up when you do what God wants you to do. And in this case, what he commands us to do. We can't get around it. Forgiveness, like loving one another, is a command. We just cannot get around that wonderful thing. Well, there it is. It's a moving account, isn't it? Powerful in itself, and it helps us to see the challenge to forgive once we've been forgiven. And this challenge is prayed for in Matthew 6:12. It's elaborated by our Lord in those verses following the Lord's Prayer, and it's commanded in 18:22. And it's memorably etched in our minds by his unforgettable parable of the unmerciful servant. And I'd like you to turn to that in the Bibles. It's on page 800 in those red church Bibles that are there. But it's Matthew 18. Matthew 18 and verses 21 to 35. If you're looking for a parable about forgiveness, this is it. There are some other fine teaching about it, but this is the main one. And Peter obviously had some issues with it. He says, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times. Jesus answered, I'll tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Now, he doesn't mean count them up and number 78, you're okay. He's saying just all the time. I think one of the translations has 70 times seven. Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. This is, by the way, from me and IV. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was given to him. Now, a talent was 20 years of a day labourer's wages. Let's say a day labourer is worth $250 in Australia. Let's say he works 5 days of every week for 50 weeks, that's $62,500. Now that's being conservative. Multiply that by 20 years, you get $135,000. Actually, by 20 years, it's $1.35 million. And you multiply that by 10,000, and it's $13,500 million. The point being, it's an impossible debt. A talent was the largest weight in use amongst the Jews, and 10,000 times indicates a huge debt. So the NEB says it just ran into millions. But listen to this, Josephus, the historian, speaks of taxes from Palestine paid to Rome amounted to only 8,000 talents every year. So you see how big the debt was. Now Jesus is obviously wanting to make the point that this debt was impossible for this man to pay. And what does he do? Well, the servant fell on his knees before the man, the king. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I'll pay back everything." And surprise, not surprise, it's extraordinary. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. And then you know the rest, don't you? But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. That's the day's pay, $250 by comparison. It would have been payable. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay it back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And when the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in, "You wicked servant," he said. "I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had upon you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all the owed. Well, of course, he could never be forgiven for that. He could never pay it. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister." Notice, where does it start? From your heart. Now, that's both the challenge of it, but it's also the genius of it. Because Jesus is saying here, you don't have to wait for the person to ask you to forgive them. Now, I know technically you can't forgive a person who hasn't asked you, but what happens if 5 years later he knocks on the door and you see him there in front of you? If you haven't forgiven him in the heart, what have you done? You've nursed the grudge for the last 5 years. Are you going to be able to forgive him when he knocks on the door? Probably not. If you've got a loaded rifle somewhere, you'd probably shoot him. But if you've forgiven him from the heart, you're going to be ready. And if he's your son who's taken you down for every dollar you had, because you've forgiven him from the heart, you've sent him birthday cards, you've sent him Christmas cards, you've shown him whatever kindness you could show. And so you'd be ready to forgive if he asked. So it's immaterial whether the person has asked you, it seems to me. Because the forgiveness has got to start in the heart. And as we'll see in a few moments' time, there's a reason for that. Because our Lord wants us to be able to live the rest of our life after we've been kicked in the teeth. So what it means is, I take it, that the debt we owe to God is unpayable. It's incalculable. Secondly, the debt others owe us is minuscule by comparison. Now, I don't want to minimise the hurts that you people have had at the hands of others. I'm not wanting to say that, but I am wanting to say, in comparison to your sin against the living God, it's small what anybody else could do to you. And so a renewed and captivated heart, which has been nurtured by God's word, which has been keeping short accounts with people during our life, with both God and people, is vital. And that'll help us to be able to do what Jesus wants us to do. Well, friends, clearly our Lord will not let us forget the lesson that we are to forgive others from the heart. In other words, we're not to forgive grudgingly or just formally, although it might start out like that, like when Corrie reached out her hand, but eventually the heart will catch up if we've been forgiven by him. Now, indeed, his teaching suggests that our unwillingness to forgive others forfeits our own claim in the end of God's forgiveness to us. So nothing could be more important, because our salvation, according to our Lord, depends upon it. And I'll come back to that in a minute. Our good health most certainly flows out of it. I cannot remember who it was, but there was a missionary and his wife who were kept captive in a Middle Eastern city about 35 years ago. And on their release, it wasn't Terry Waits, somebody else. The reporters have said, "You must be bitter. You must be bitter towards your captors." And he simply said, "No, bitterness is a wasted emotion." Bitterness, I think he said, is the wasted emotion. And so it's our good health will flow out of it. Our churches and families, of course, you're all old enough to know, and you've seen unforgiveness in churches, and you've probably experienced it in families. But when there is forgiveness, both churches and families will be enriched through it and will be kept from revenge and become the Christ-like peacemakers, which the Lord wants to bless. So forgiveness, like thanksgiving, is a command. It's not an optional extra for us as believers. George Herbert, the hymn writer, makes this clear when he says, "He who cannot forgive others breaks the bridge over which he himself must pass if he would ever reach heaven, for everybody has a need to be forgiven." Now, we must be very clear, however, that we are not saved by forgiving others, as that song, "Make Me a Channel of Your Peace," unhelpfully implies in the third verse, where it says, "It is in pardoning that we are pardoned." That sounds like justification by pardoning others. That's not right. But what our Lord is saying is, we forgive because we have been pardoned. Do you see the distinction I'm making there? We're not forgiven. We're not saved by forgiving others. But if we're saved, we will forgive other people because we've been pardoned by God of that debt we can never pay when we turn to him. So this really takes us to the crux of the issue, the grace of the Holy God in generously providing salvation through his sinless divine Son's sin-bearing death. It is just so wonderful. It's just so amazing to consider. The problem is, isn't it, for us as we've been Christians for some time, is we get so used to forgiveness. And sometimes the sheer wonder of it sort of rubs off on us. You know, we're reminded of it, and it's good to have a general confession in church. We're reminded of it when we go to the Lord's table, because that is, after all, the sacrament of forgiveness. But it's very easy for it just to become ho-hum. But really, we should never, ever get over the sheer wonder of it. St. Paul, you remember Marva's word in 1 Timothy 1:15, "The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners," and he's writing end of his life. What does he say? "Of whom I am the chief, or the foremost, or the worst." He never got over it. Never forgot. When I used to do confirmations, there's a prayer and a confirmation service after the laying on of hands, and the prayer went something along these lines, but it ended with, "And may they rest and remember, or may they stand in wonder and awe in your presence." There's a kind of sense that when we come to church, when we in our own rooms at home pray to God, it's a sense of wonder and awe that we can even come. It's not because we're good, we're better than we were, hopefully, when we first became Christians. But it's not because of that, it's because of the blood of Jesus, isn't it? And so we just need to help each other with that, not by sinning and causing us to have to forgive, but just we just need to remind each other of just how wonderful it is. So as we get more practiced at forgiving, hopefully the easier it becomes for us. Although, as with Corrie ten Boom, it may run against every feeling and emotion in our body to start with. It can be excruciatingly difficult, yet once offered will attract God's blessing, which of course will strengthen us to forgive and seek peace the next time we need to, whenever we have the opportunity. It's a classic case of my favourite phrase, practice makes permanent. Practice makes permanent. Doesn't make better. If you don't forgive other people, you're not getting perfect. You're getting worse and worse. But practice makes permanent. If we practice forgiving, that's why it's important to forgive in the small things. So that if a really big kick in the teeth comes your way, you'll be practiced at it. We'll all be practiced at it. It'll become that much easier for us. So clearly forgiveness is an action, and this commitment must override our feelings if we are to display God-like forgiveness to others. Leon Morris says, Jesus is saying that to fail to forgive others is to demonstrate that one has not felt the saving touch of God. You see, in a sense, and I'm not wanting to trivialise the hurts that people can do to us, is that another's hurting us and request for forgiveness can actually be a blessing to us. It's actually helping us to learn to be like Jesus towards others. And it can actually be a test for us that if we're unwilling, I'm not saying if we don't feel like it, because I'm saying we ought to do it whether we feel like it or not. But if we're unwilling to show forgiveness, then it's a test. Perhaps we have never received God's forgiveness in the first place. So it will drive us back to Christ and to the cross. Now, I'm not saying go and hurt each other so that each other has a real opportunity of growing in forgiveness. I'm not saying that. That'll happen in time. If you get close enough to each other, it'll just happen. It's just the way it is. And that's why forgiveness needs to be at the basis of our relationships. So being a command, forgiveness can be defined and must be repeated time and time again. Peter's question, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother, will no longer be on our lips, since God's forgiveness of us has been unlimited and will continue upon true repentance to be so too ours of others. Now, Eugene Habaker, who ran a course from Fuller in South Australia in 1989, which I was privileged to be at, he reminded us that forgiveness involves three attitudes and actions. I will not raise the matter again. Secondly, I will not tell others about it. That is how good I have been in forgiving. And thirdly, I will not dwell on the matter myself. Do you see the wisdom in all of that? We can't forgive each other and then when something else comes up, we say, oh, you've done it again. No, I will not raise the matter again. I will not tell others about it. I will not dwell on the matter myself. Now, if it's a matter of stealing, I may not make you the church treasurer. That wouldn't be wise. But So we've got to be wise. If it's got to do with children, I won't let you teach Sunday school. But I've forgiven you and I've welcomed you. It doesn't mean we oughtn't to be wise about people's behaviour, and there needs to be a certain amount of time for people to show that they're repentant. We'll look at that next week. But I'll not raise it again. I'll not tell others about it. I'll not dwell on the matter myself. Now, Martin Luther King reminds us that our forgiveness of others must be practiced and repeated daily. And he said, We must develop and maintain the capacity to forgive. Forgiveness is not just an occasional act, but it's a permanent attitude. I take it that's for being ready to forgive from our hearts. Now, since this isn't easy and runs against the grain for us, we can appreciate why our Lord left us a sacrament that reminds us of his death. I think that's why we're fortunate in our Anglican services to have a general confession, lest we think we don't need forgiveness or we don't need to forgive others. They combine to keep us focused on God's grace towards us. And that reminds us of our need to be gracious towards others. Archhart puts it very bluntly when he says, forgiveness is to save us from ourselves. Now, it's more than that, of course. It's to save us from God's wrath. But there is an element of forgiveness is to save us from ourselves. It's designed and lovingly declared to us so that we will keep from damaging ourselves by a harmful and sinful reaction to hurts and anger. Where our anger is in response to a wrong action or word, we need to recognise that we have a right to feel hurt and a right to respond. Not in hurtful or vindictive fashion, not in slander, but in a way that makes right the injustice. But once this right is owned, then I can sacrifice that right and choose to forgive you and then take whatever steps are right to deal with the situation or the person in a gracious and constructive manner. So you see what he's saying? We have a right to be hurt and offended. Somebody's taken us down or slandered us or worse. Of course we'll be hurt by it. But once we forgive, then we've owned the right, but we do not save it because we've got a right to be hurt. Therefore, we have a right to slander or take justice into our own hands or malign you to other people. So forgiveness is surrendering my right to hurt you back if you hurt me. As such, it is the antidote for anger. There's no other satisfactory solution to our urge to take revenge. These are challenging and realistic words by Dr. Hart. The ability to forgive rather than hurt can only become ours as we meditate upon the work of Christ on our behalf, who willingly took upon himself our wrongs. And this mediation of our Lord will issue in real action as the Holy Spirit works within us to enable us to take all the practical steps we can to be forgiving to others. And as in every area of our sanctification, the more we practice peacemaking, the better we become at it. My old minister, Bill Osling, I can still remember him, bless him, he was probably only 45. I thought he was 75, but he would have only been 45 when I was 18 or 19. If even that old. But I can still remember him to this night saying, I don't know what text he was preaching on, but he said, I've found it almost impossible to hate somebody who I pray for. And see, that's what forgiveness will do. We'll pray for the person. Once again, it doesn't mean we agree with what they've done, but we pray for that person. And that will, well, that'll help them. Hopefully, as God answers the prayer, but it'll help us. So, next week, folks, we're going to look at the marvellous Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 and that whole section, or actually starting earlier in Ephesians chapter 4 and running to verse 2 of chapter 5, which will help us to look especially at forgiveness within a congregation and by extension in our life, in our families. But if I just finish by saying, we should note that we're exhorted to do in the congregation as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's designed by God so that we can be what God wants us to be, a shop front advertisement, really. Not window dressing, but to demonstrate to people what lays behind our coming together, namely a God who has pardoned us through Christ. And do not be too fazed by people who seem to be vociferous in their opposition to the gospel. Often that's a bit of a front, and often that's hiding an extraordinary hurt that they have in their own hearts. And for us to be able to offer forgiveness to others and then offer forgiveness to those within the congregation becomes our training ground for how to be forgiving and showing that grace of God in Christ to those folks. If they come through our door, that sense of grace will be the thing that many of them are looking for. Is there somebody? Is there a God for many of them? Could there be a God who would possibly forgive me for all this mess in my own life? And that saying, but for the grace of God go I, you know, there's a fine line between having been fortunate to have grown up in a stable kind of family life and all that kind of stuff, with pretty decent kinds of parameters around about us, and even though they're not Christian people, there's a very fine line between that and dragged up or kicked out or kicked in the teeth. That would cause us to really get angry with virtually everybody in the world. And if we've come to know Christ, which I take it you all have, it's a privilege. We didn't earn it, but God has graciously shown it to us. So it becomes a wonderful training place for us. We'll finish next week by looking at what it means. And we'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 4, from the middle of that chapter up to the end. Thanks, Andy. Any questions?
About my father, I was adopted, and I was abused real badly. I forgave him, because I know Jesus said you must forgive. So I forgave him, but you know, for years, for 20 years, I fought and battled with resentment. It took me 17 years to get rid of that resentment. In other words, reading books on forgiveness, doing this, doing everything. It took me 17 years to get rid of that resentment. That resentment was still there. I had to fight with it.
Yeah, so it was a long process for you.
Yeah.
Praise God that you were able to.
Yeah.
Yeah. Thanks for sharing it. Yeah.
How do we cope if one party forgives and the other one doesn't,
yeah,
and both have done wrongdoings?
Yeah. St. Paul says in Romans 12, live at peace with everyone so far as it depends upon you. And it seems to me that if we've wronged somebody, we ask them for forgiveness and they won't, so long as we don't go and badmouth them around the place and even look for opportunities of showing them kindness, then we've discharged what we ought to do at that point in time. Now, if they want to, it takes two to tango. If they want to go further, well, you praise God, you know, for next time. But it seems to me that it's our step is to take the initiative, which is exactly what Jesus did for us, took the initiative. But Terry, if they won't play ball, if they don't want to play ball, well, that's sad. But in a sense, then you've got to work that out in your own heart. And the way to do it, I think, is if you get opportunities, you show kindness. You certainly don't keep raising the matter. You work very hard at not dragging it up. Satan will want you to keep dragging it up because he'll know that it'll cripple you and hurt you, just as our brother has said. But that's why you'll need, that's why it's terrific for us, I think, in our congregation, have a good ear to be able to sit and talk to brothers and sisters who are struggling with this. I'll say it next week, but in case you're not here, there's a world of difference between forgiving and forgetting. Lewis Smeads, who's a very fine ethicist and scholar, wrote a book on forgiveness called Forgive and Forget, and Archhart pleaded with him. He said, "Lewis, it's a magnificent book, but it's a dreadful title." And Smeeds was lent upon by the publishers because it would sell more copies that way. But the problem you see is you can have forgiven somebody, but you can't necessarily forget what they've done to you. You know, and there'll be a whole range of trigger points that'll bring that up. But in your heart, you've done everything. You know, you're not bad-mouthing them. When you get opportunity, you try to be kind to them, you know, etc. So you've forgiven them. And as far as God is concerned, you're in the clear as far as, you know, that is concerned. But if you go away and think, "Oh, I can't forget it, therefore I mustn't have forgiven them," and that's an intolerable burden, you know, to have to stand. So it just shows you that a bit of slick advertising can ruin what was a very good book. Because there were a lot of people who would have read that book and thought, "Well, I haven't forgotten, therefore I'm not forgiven." I think technically you can only forgive a person if they say, "Look, will you forgive me?" Like the guard, you know, with Corrie ten Boom.
Yeah, yeah.
But what Corrie knew enough of was that she ought to forgive him, so she did. And then the feeling came back. But I think from that Matthew 18, that we've got to forgive from the heart. And it seems to me if we forgive from the heart, we can't say, "Well, I'll wait until they come to me." Because it doesn't work like that. We'll just get harder and bitterer. More bitter. So I take it's got to start with us. We've got to be prepared to forgive that person. And then the beautiful thing about that is, as I say, when they knock on the door, if they knock on the door, you're much more likely to be able to forgive. But if they never knock on the door, you've been saved a lifetime of bitterness and malice. And worse, you know, that could so easily well up. Yep.
Yeah.
So yes, it's got to start with us.
You can do it for yourself so you don't become bitter, you know, because sometimes you don't get that, "I'm sorry."
Sometimes you never get the sorry.
Yeah.
That's right. But you deal with them in your heart, firstly, and we need God's help for that, of course. That's why the Holy Spirit, you know, He'll help us. And it seems to me that the more we meditate on what Christ has done for us, and that parable, for example, you know, the extraordinary difference between the debts. "I've been forgiven this. This has hurt me, but it's not as bad, you know. Therefore, I ought to have it in my heart to be able to be gracious."
The book I recommend is one called "The Happiest Man Alive." It's a Jewish guy, and obviously he goes into concentration camps. But due to forgiveness, that makes him happy.
Yes. Yeah, forgiveness. We saw last week, Terry, Leslie Weatherhead said that forgiveness is the most therapeutic idea in the whole of the world. Mm-hmm. Yeah, for that reason, it releases us. Can I use an illustration of my own mum? My dad left mum after 40-something years of marriage. And every time we thought mum was... So what was mum? 65, something like that. Every time we thought she was getting there, her well-meaning friends would say, "Dot," you know, she'd give him the Gough Whitlam thing, "keep the rage going." And that set her back. Now, what's that famous saying?
To err is human, to forgive is divine.
No. The thing about it's like drinking poison yourself, being bitter, and expecting the other person to take it. Expecting your enemy to die, but you're just the poison you're allowing yourself. Like, you know, with my mum, it made it at least 10 years longer for her to come to grips. Because what she was in effect doing was every day she was allowing the hurt to keep on crippling her. It's tragic. It's tragic.
It's a long process though. It doesn't just happen. No,
but I think the process of the feelings is a long process, but I think what we need to be able to do, and we need to encourage each other, is we need to do it as soon as we realise. So if somebody's hurt us, yep, okay. We have to, we in our hearts, we'll want to forgive them.
Those three things that you mentioned, I think, are key.
I will not raise a matter again. I will not tell others that I've forgiven, and I will not dwell on it. And that I think takes a while. But practice makes permanent. Both ways. If I keep on dwelling on it, if I keep on telling others how good I've been in forgiving that person, then I'm just, it's coming back into my head all the time. I'm getting worse.
If we forgive others, then we set ourselves free.
Yes.
And also we become in right standing with God.